This morning, we are picking up our series, The Word. And for those of you who can recall pre-Lent, there was such a time, we looked at the actions of God in the Old Testament and how this was Israel's testimony to the God who created, who delivered, who led, who commanded, and how those actions pointed to Jesus, how those actions were most fulfilled in the life, work, and person of Jesus. And we're doing that because this series that we're looking at, we are striving as a church to come together and see how the entirety of Scripture points to Jesus. And as I've said several thousand times before, and will say again throughout this series, this is not an academic exercise. The hope is not that we get to the end and you can all pass a test on Bible knowledge, as much fun as I would find that, mainly because I think other than Pete Dodd, maybe John Race would have a good chance of being in the top three at least. This is about how we see Scripture driving us, compelling us to be followers of Jesus. How everything we see and read and experience through Scripture is there to help us be disciples of Jesus. Throughout Lent, we also came together for our Lent course and looked at how there are various themes through the whole of Scripture, and they all point to Jesus. And at that time of year, when we stop and pause and think about how all things lead to the cross, we thought about how we could trace themes through the entirety of Scripture that would point us to Jesus. I would like to point you as well, not to Jesus necessarily with this bit, not quite as important, but to our website. And on our website, there's a section for this series where there are videos, some wonderful videos from the Bible Project, some slightly less wonderful videos which I've put together. And the purpose of those videos is so that some of the background stuff, the teaching stuff, the bit where we can get into the bits I really like, the Greek and the Hebrew, where some of that can be done, so that we can unapologetically make our Sunday mornings a time when we ask, how do we apply this to our lives? How do we take what we read and what we hear and how we gather for worship and seek to put that into practice throughout the week? Behind us, as you can see, half blocked by me, half by the wonderful flower team, we have this wonderful Bible timeline that the amazing Derek built for us to go with our Lent course. And we will be using that at various times over the next few weeks and months as we think through not only what we hear about Scripture, not only what we read for ourselves, but how we visualize what is going on. How can we see these stories come to life? Not only on the pages of Scripture, but also in our own lives. This morning, we are starting the second part of our series, where we go back right to the very beginning, as no doubt you will have clocked from the reading we had this morning. And this morning, we're starting a mini-series within the big series. Still with me? Good. Looking at the first five books of the Bible, trying to track the themes and images that come forth from those five books, and how even in some of the more difficult, challenging, downright awkward and bits of the Bible we wish weren't there, we hopefully see it point us and draw us to Jesus. Those first five books of the Bible collectively are called the Torah: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And together they're called the Torah, which in Hebrew means instruction. Sometimes we erroneously translate it as law, but it's not law. It's not a right and a wrong book. It's an instruction with a purpose. It instructs us how we might know God, how we might follow and reveal and reflect that God to the world around us. And those five books of the Bible, as wonderfully, if I move, will Rachel get really annoyed? She's just blanking me at the moment, that's fair enough. Don't blame her. Okay, and actually, if I go off camera, that's helpful for everyone, I reckon. And it's nearer my water. A plan with no drawbacks. Oh no, I'm back on. And this period of the first five books starts here in Genesis, as we know. and starts with the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. And it goes down into Egypt. And we know, of course, the story of Joseph and his technicolor dream coat, which is how we all learn about that story. And the times through the wilderness, and obviously Moses coming and rescuing and freeing them from Egypt, and then the lift up. And we will end the Torah right at the end of Deuteronomy, when the people of God are on the edge of the promised land, having wandered for 40 years, having been lost for 40 years, having had to rely on the miraculous provision of God for 40 years. At the end of Deuteronomy, we find them on the very edge of the promised land. And Moses delivers his final sermon that we call the book of Deuteronomy. These first five books, they will essentially lay the foundations for what it is for Israel to be the people of God. They will tell you, brick by brick, this is what it means to be God's people. It will lay out, line by line, what we do in response to being God's people. And then the rest of the 34 books of the Old Testament will assess and reveal and work out how Israel is doing in relation to its responsibilities. In other words, it will be the worst annual appraisal that you have ever had. This morning, I specifically wanted to look at a theme that runs through those first five books. And then from next week onwards, we're going back and we're going to deal with Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and so on. We're going to go through them. And we are going to tackle the challenging topics. There's no point going, oh, this is the lovely bit. We know all the Sunday school songs about this one. Aren't we all happy? We want to see how those difficult parts, how those themes that come through in those first five books of the Bible, the ones that we go, nope, I don't know either, how even they point to Jesus. But this morning, I want to lay the foundations for everything that the Torah will have to say about God. And where else, therefore, can you begin but with Genesis chapter 1? I'm going to lay it out there, and if you want to throw stones at me, that's absolutely fine. Feel free to do so. I've got a good reaction. I reckon I can duck most of them. Genesis chapter 1 is not concerned one jot with when the world was created or how the world was created. It may tell us that. It may have answers to that. But I'm saying that's not its primary purpose. Genesis 1 was not written to tell us how or when the world was created. It was written that we may know the much bigger, much more difficult, much more profound question, why? Why did God create the world? And that is the question that Genesis 1 is perfectly equipped to answer. In fact, it's so perfectly well equipped to answer it that those of you who know your Bibles well will know there's a Genesis chapter 2, which tells us another creation story. And so when you face those two ideas, you have two options. You can either go, well, these are both meant to be absolute history and they contradict one another, or you can say they are telling us two different reasons. Two different insights to why the God of all creation would create us and this and everything we see. And that's what I think Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are doing. I have read books where people have tied themselves up in knots saying, oh, well, there must have been two creations. There must have been a first creation, then it went wrong, and then God created a second one. Maybe that's where the dinosaurs were in the first one. And I'm not saying that Genesis doesn't give us answers. I'm saying its primary purpose is to reveal why. Why did God create this world? And I think that is where Genesis 1 reveals so much to us about who God is. And this is where the journey starts, the journey of faith. Not can I prove the very existence of God, but how do I know? How do I know that there is this being called God? This being who created everything, this being who created me, who gives me my life, my experience of this world value. And we see that from the very start. Genesis 1 has a very simple pattern. The first 3 days, God creates the canvas of life. Day one, the light is made. Day two, the waters are drawn from top to bottom. Day three, the waters are drawn from side to side. And what you are left with by the end of day three is this canvas, this blank, wonderful space. And then God spends the next 3 days filling that canvas. On day four, he fills the lights. On day five, he fills the waters above and the waters below, the skies and the seas. And on day six, he populates the land where the waters have been drawn side to side. It's a very deliberate pattern. It's a very obvious pattern. That's what's happening. Days one to three, God creates. Days four to six, he fills. And that's telling me that the very reason God created anything was that life may flourish. That's the very reason God created anything, that you and I may flourish in this wonderful, beautiful world. If you then read Genesis 2, I believe you get a picture of what it means for us to flourish. What are we doing with this experience, this space, this canvas that God has given us? And in Genesis 2, we see an insight as to why God created us. God gives man a purpose. Work the land, work the ground. So God created us that we may have a purpose, that we may do something. But then God reveals something else and tells us why we're here. He says, it is not good for man to be alone. And so God creates woman. And the Bible is telling us that if we are created to flourish, that we can only flourish, one, when we have a purpose, and two, when we share that purpose with others. That is what it means to live life, to know God, to experience all that God has for us in this beautiful canvas of life, that we may have a purpose and we may share that purpose with others. Of course, what Genesis 1 and 2 do together is say that ultimately that purpose is best experienced, best known and best understood when it is also lived out in a relationship with the Creator himself. And so we have Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 from the very beginning answering the most important question that humans have ever asked. Why? Why are we here? What does it mean to know life and life in all its fullness? And I hope you can see that from that very one single point how obvious it is that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 points to the work, the person of Jesus. The one who said in John chapter 10, I have come that you may have life and life in all its fullness. That the mission of Jesus, the reason he came, that we may know God, that we may have abundant, blessed, God-filled lives. And so from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, the building blocks are in place. Everything else you are going to read and wrestle with and struggle with and wonder why on earth it's in there is on the back of this. God's plans for all creation was that it might flourish. That it might flourish because it has a purpose. It might flourish because that purpose is shared with others. That it might flourish because that purpose is realized in relationship with the Creator. So if it's easy to see Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and how they point to Jesus, what about the rest? Because let's face it, those of you who know your Bibles will know there's not just a Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, there is also a Genesis 3. It's a bit like the Fast and Furious franchise. They just keep coming. And Genesis 3 is where suddenly it starts to get a little bit more tricky. Suddenly, it's not just all wonderful news about how God has given and given, and we are blessed and in this wonderful place where life can flourish. But I want to suggest this morning that actually Genesis 1 to 3 gives us a very basic step-by-step introduction to the rest of the Bible. And I'm not someone who likes to boil down the Bible into nice, simple memes and pithy comments. One, because what would I do with the rest of my week? But also because I do believe that the Bible is a complicated, difficult, challenging, God-breathed set of writings. That actually it takes time and prayer and conversation with one another to work out what they mean. But there is a pattern, and there's a very deliberate pattern. And we see it in those first three chapters, and then we see it repeated again and again and again. Genesis 1 tells us that God created everything. He created it that we might flourish, that you and I might live lives in all its fullness. We see that we are given the opportunity to have value, to have purpose, to live life in relationship with our Creator. And then the next step is fairly obvious. It all goes belly up and everything hits the fan. We see in Genesis chapter 3, humanity is given the freedom to choose to live, to choose to walk in the garden with the Creator, to choose to eat from the tree of life. And they're also given this other choice. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we can talk about why there's evil in the Garden of Eden. We can, you know, wrestle with that for the rest of our lives. But that's the choice there for humanity. And what does humanity do? Humanity does what humanity will always do, which is go, I know best. I want more. It is humanity's lot to be dissatisfied with what we have, to always want more, to always want the next thing. J.D. Rockefeller, the richest person who's ever lived, was asked, how much money will it take to make you happy? In an interview with Time magazine, and he said this, one more dollar. It is humanity's lot in life to want more, to never look at what they've got and go, yeah, life's pretty good. We are just designed that way. There's something within us that's, what shall we say, selfish. That's always looking out for ourselves, that thinks we know best. And so steps one and two are fairly common. God has this great plan for our lives. He allows us to choose. And what do we choose? Well, we choose stupidity, to be honest. We choose selfishness. We choose what the Bible labels that word, small word, that terrible word, sin. So if those are the first two steps, how on earth do we get back from this? Well, the third step is also included in Genesis chapter 3. And sometimes it looks like a punishment. And sometimes the church has been guilty of stating this is God punishing humanity. But actually, at the end of Genesis chapter 3, it is revealed that God is a God of grace and a God of hope and a God of life and a God who is for humanity, not against it. A God who wants to pour out his blessings on humanity, not his wrath. And we see that in two ways. One, as God sends Adam and Eve out of the garden, he clothes them. He allows them to live lives without the shame and fear that they felt when they first realized that they were naked. God provides for them because God knew that they needed it. But God does something else that, again, for centuries we have labeled as a punishment. He banished them from the garden. But I don't think that's a punishment. I think that was God allowing Adam and Eve to be all that they could be. And it's quite clear because the Bible says that if they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if they continue to do that, they will become like God. And the one thing that humans can't do, the one thing, the one responsibility that we cannot bear, the one thing that will cripple us and destroy us is striving to be like God. God wasn't punishing Adam and Eve. He was giving them the only opportunity they had to live lives as the creation of a wonderful Creator. And so he sent them from the garden that they would no longer be like God. Or at least they couldn't pretend that they wanted to or hoped to be like God. Anyone who has done a job where they are not trained for, they are not equipped for, where they're out of their depth, will know how cripplingly angst-ridden that is. To do something that you cannot do, to have the expectations to do a job that you are not equipped for, is awful. And in most jobs, you can be trained and you can find webinars and courses and skill sets and you can grow into it with the right environment. I did a job once. I was working at the hospital before I went off to my first Bible college in medical records, and I got a phone call one day and they said, we've got a job going in occupational health, it's more money. And before they said anything, I just went, yes, that's fine. Because I was 21 and the words more money was all I needed to hear. So I went off to Occi Health to discover that I was a team of one. doing the entire training administration for the largest university hospital trust in the Midlands. And I'll be honest, I didn't even know what the words occupational health meant. How there has been no lawsuits about this as yet, I am very grateful that 21 years later, we seem to be okay. But I was completely out of my depth, and for 6 months, I just prayed for 5 o'clock every day that I would get home and not be found out. If you're in a job you can't do, it's not a great place to be. If there are expectations upon you that you can't fulfill, it's not a great place to be. But you can learn and you can train and you can grow into your role. There is no training package to become master of the universe. There is no training package to become the all-being, omniscient creator of the world. And the one thing humans can't cope with, the one thing we can't do, is be God. And what we see in step three is even though we fall, even though we fall short of God's ideal, even though we cannot choose correctly all the time, even though we sin, God is there, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And as we go through Scripture, what we will see is this pattern. And I love this timeline. I love this bit. I don't know if we'll be able to. I feel like the weatherman. Where is it? There it is. It's coming in from the east. That's the west, actually. This bit here in Judges. And what we see in the book of Judges is perhaps the most ridiculous, taken to the extreme example of this. And that's why it's in this cyclical way. And now what we see is this constant pattern of God providing, Israel going, we know better, Israel being destroyed, God being gracious and raising someone up, and Israel is delivered again. And when Israel is delivered, they go, yay! And then they make another mistake, and it's almost comical. If it wasn't so horrific and so full of violence, it would almost be comical that Israel gets stuck in this pattern. But it doesn't matter how bad Israel gets. It really doesn't. It doesn't matter how stupid they are, how much sin they choose. God is always gracious. And God always raises someone up. God is always revealing himself as a God of compassion. What we will discover through the rest of the Torah is that this is the very God Israel has been called to worship. And we will discover that this cycle happens. That God creates and provides and allows us to flourish, and we choose something else. And when we hit rock bottom, God will raise us up once more. And when we reach the top, we'll get bored because we want more. And so we'll make stupid choices and we'll hit rock bottom again. And we know that is true, not just because we read the Bible, not just because that's what the Torah says, but because we live our own lives. And we know that our own experience is like that. That we do not always make the wisest of choices. That there are times, days, minutes when we say, I know better. When we allow me, myself, and I, our sin, to be the determining factor in what we choose. This pattern we will see throughout the Torah. And in some places, it's really obvious. For example, in the story of Noah, when humanity has turned its back on God's gift again, God, from the waters of chaos, brings life. The waters get peeled back again, and life can flourish. We see it when they go down into Egypt and come out the other side. We see that God peels back the waters of the Red Sea and the waters of the Jordan, and they go through. And we see this pattern time and time again. And there are times when we go through, we go, that's how that points to Jesus, the one who ultimately came to give us life, to restore our relationship with God. Now we can see that pattern. And there'll be times as you go through those first 5 books, you go, that makes sense. And then you'll come across other passages and you'll go, try getting out of this one. You'll read Genesis 38. Feel free to do so. The story of Judah and Tamar, where Judah unknowingly sleeps with his daughter-in-law, gets her pregnant, accuses her of becoming a prostitute, only to realize he is the one at fault. Graham Kendrick has written surprisingly few songs about that passage in Scripture. Or what about in Deuteronomy 7, where Moses commands that all the Canaanites and Hittites are to be totally destroyed, men, women, and children? We all know that Sunday school song, don't we? The Hittites are all dead. No. Because sometimes, where is the pattern there? Where is Jesus when the men, women, children, and livestock are being slaughtered? We don't even have to look that far. Sometimes we just look at our own lives. And we say, where is God in any of this? And sometimes that's because of our own stupid choices. Let's face it, we're all capable of that. More often than not, it's because life simply throws us a curveball and things don't go how they should go. People get ill. We lose loved ones. Things go wrong. That nice, simple, three-step plan of God raising us up doesn't quite work out in the nice, simple way we had hoped. But this is for me where actually the Bible points us to Jesus. The issues might be different, the scale is not the same, but the basic issue of whether we can accept and embrace this gift of life, of whether we can find that value and purpose, whether we can share this existence with others, whether we do it in relationship with the Creator. And this is where the church comes together. And this is why we're not called to do this alone. I do not get the statement, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church, and it's not just because you pay my wages. It's because it doesn't make sense to me. How on earth can you wrestle with these ideas and these topics and these passages on your own? We need one another. For when I'm down, I need you to pick me up. When I can't see Jesus at work in my life, I need you to show me. When that person next to you comes and puts the smile on their face because it's a Sunday, and that's what Christians do, they need you to listen. And they need you to share Jesus. I remember distinctly being in a group of ministers. Do you know what? I shared this story. If I shared it on a Sunday last week, I can't remember. I shared it with someone just a few days ago. And the minister was asked, how are you doing? And he says, I'm not doing well. And he said, my oldest boy stopped coming to church. And he said, but if I'm the only Bible he reads, then I wouldn't blame him. I wouldn't be a Christian either. The Bible has really difficult, horrendous passages in. But to be honest, most people don't read the Bible. I'm not overly convinced most Christians do, but I won't get on that particular soapbox. But they will read us. And so we have a responsibility to see Jesus, to know Jesus, to be the light that Jesus is to one another. And so we come together to wrestle with this, not because there are easy answers or three-step plans, but because when you're down, you need that person sat next to you to point you to Jesus, to tell you why Jesus is at work in their lives. And to that end, may I suggest we draw one simple conclusion from the passage today that I hope will be a conclusion we come back to time and time again as we go through this difficult series. Because this series is not about learning more stuff that you may pass a test at the end. It's that you may know Jesus more. That you may know more fully and passionately what it is to follow Jesus. So may I suggest that whatever else you take from today, whatever your day looks like, whatever you're going through right now, from Genesis 1, you get this simple, easy, profound statement. God cares. That you were created not by accident, not even by the choice of two humans, however many years ago. But that you were chosen by God, created on purpose, and given this wonderful expanse that you may flourish. As we go through the Torah, our eyes will be drawn to those parts that challenge us, those parts that we can't stomach, those bits that seem to confound all things that we know to be true about Jesus. But may I suggest that a more faithful, deeper, communal reading of such passages will have us seeing a God who created a world where life can flourish, a life where people are given a purpose, where people are given one another to share that purpose with, that we may know what it is to be in relationship with the Creator of all things. What started in Genesis 1 with God creating a canvas on which life can flourish will only be finally realized through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, where all creation is redeemed and reconciled back to its Creator. Whatever else you read through Scripture this week, whether you go and tackle Genesis 38 or not, I pray that we read it through the lens of knowing Jesus, the one who came whilst we were still sinners, the one who paid those wages of sin, the one who was raised from the grave, that death may not have the final word. Because you are created by God on purpose. And God only wants you to live lives that flourish, know his abundant blessing, and are lived in relationship with him. Let's pray. Father God, we have gathered here this morning from the four corners of Hampshire. And we have all gathered here with our own stories, our own burdens, our own joys, our own hopes. May we know that we have gathered here because of you. Yes, to lift up your name, to praise you, but also that we might share our experience of you with one another. That we may be far more than an order of service and a set of words. That we might be your family who love one another, point to you, lift up that person next to us. And so, Father God, we come and bring our burdens before you. The responsibilities we've taken on that are not ours. The worries that we have carried for too long that we cannot fix. Those struggles with faith and scripture and prayer and the concept of God. And we lay them all down. We ask for the faith to lay them down, that we may lift our eyes up and see you, the author, the perfecter of our faith. Help us lay our burdens down, that we may walk out of this place knowing our relationship with the Creator of all things. We ask this in Jesus' name, who lived and died and was raised to life for us. Amen.